passage this morning is Mark 7. Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. I'll just read that to start off. Mark 7, 31 to 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, and then brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear, the mute speak. Here in the text today, we get a continuation of Jesus' travels and doings in Gentile areas. Last week, Pastor Rory preached on the faith of the Syrophoenician woman, which took place in Tyre, a Gentile city on the Sea of Galilee. And after this verse, in verse 31, it says he went north to the region of Tyre, some 50 kilometers away, and then went southeast across mountains, what is now southern Lebanon, across the Jordan, and then south down and came into the Decapolis region of Galilee. To give you a perspective as to how far Jesus was traveling here, imagine you're going on a long walk. Your starting place is Spirit River. That's Tyre, where he encountered this Syrophoenician woman. You then walk to Fairview, which is Sidon. And then you trek southeast to about halfway between Wanham and Flare, and from there you end up in Bezanson. Hopefully that gives you a picture of the distance that we are dealing with here. Jesus takes a very long walk with his disciples, and almost nothing is said about what happens on that walk or what he did along the way. Now we know that Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee from the east because he enters the area in the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a region of 10 cities which were heavily Hellenized. That is, they were Gentile cities that had adopted Greek ways of living in thought, in culture, and in religion. The area of the Decapolis bordered the Sea of Galilee on the southeastern portion of the lake. So you can picture Jesus having left Gennesaret on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, traveling northwest to Tyre, on to Sidon, and down and around, as we said, in that big, long journey through the wilderness. And that brings us to think, why would Jesus do this? Why would he take this journey? Not much is said about it, but it appears he takes a long trip here. Now, of course, Mark does not tell us specifically, but there are some clues that we can pick up on. And the first clue is how busy Jesus was in his ministry in Galilee immediately preceding this event. Right before this trip, Jesus had fed the 5,000 and then subsequently crossed the Sea of Galilee. The crowds came and he healed many there. He had disputes with the Pharisees. It was really a busy time. Crowds were constantly pressing in on him. People coming, bringing the sick, wanting to be taught, wanting to hear this teacher and healer. And Jesus and his disciples were getting no rest. They were getting no break. They must have been exhausted from all the interactions with people, constantly wanting to see Jesus. So we can infer that one of the reasons that Jesus wanted to go on this journey was to simply get away from it all for a while, to get a bit of rest, and to go to a place where people would not recognize him as readily. We have to remember as well that one of Jesus' main tasks wasn't preaching to the masses, not just healing people and having his ministry in Judea, but it was to train up his disciples to carry out the mission once he was gone. They were to be the apostles and leaders of the early church, after all. They were the ones who were to bring the gospel and to guide the church from the time of Jesus' departure to the time of their own deaths. As it was in Galilee, they must have learned a lot of great lessons as they assisted in Jesus' ministry, but they were getting no time to themselves for one-on-one training. They had no time and space for one-on-one instruction with Jesus, except for the few times they were in a boat together with him as they crossed the sea. So we can reason that maybe Jesus wanted a good chunk of time to spend with his disciples in seclusion before resuming his public ministry, which was very active, very fast-paced. And we see he does do that. He returns. He returns to the crowds, and we see his heart for the people as he returns after. Another reason he may have done this was to show that the fruit of the kingdom of God was not only for the Jews, that it is necessary to go to Gentile regions. This entire trip was deep in Gentile territory. And Jesus knew that later he would send these men, the disciples, all over the Roman world, preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And he probably wanted to get them somewhat used to being in that kind of environment. And surely, it is no coincidence that right after Jesus declares all foods clean in Mark 7:19, that he immediately spends several weeks, or probably even months, in Gentile areas inhabited by an unclean people to the Jews. And so, he went to Tyre, but even there his reputation preceded him. He could not be hidden, as we saw last week. The Syrophoenician woman came to him, and probably others. And so he goes on to Sidon and around in that big journey we talked about and ends up in the Decapolis, in that region of the Sea of Galilee. Now, interestingly, Matthew also records this trip and Jesus' time in the Decapolis, but from a much wider angle. While he does record the incident with the Syrophoenician woman, he does not get into the specifics of what went on in today's passage, but does describe it in more general terms. Turn there with me to Matthew 15:29 to 31. You'll see what I mean. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They glorified the God of Israel. So there are a couple of details in here that Mark does not include. One is that he went up onto a mountain. In that region, there are certainly some large hills. We would call them hills, knowing that the Rocky Mountains exist. But they could certainly be called mountains, and even some of the larger mountains in the region of the Sea of Galilee. And so Matthew records that the great crowds came. Mark also mentions the crowds, and that Jesus heals many people. Look at verse 30. For example, but Mark is the only one of the Gospels that records this particular encounter with the deaf man. In fact, this is one of the only three miracles that only Mark records. So we see that Matthew takes the wide-angle view, but here Mark zooms in to one encounter. So let's dive into the text to see what Mark wants to show us, what God wants to show us through the writings of his servant Mark. So we can imagine that as Jesus shows up to the region from the east, and as Matthew says, he goes up onto the hills, and there the huge crowds come to him, as they have before, bringing the sick and the lame. Now keep in mind, these are almost certainly entirely Gentile crowds. while there were some Jewish settlements in that area, considering the large crowds and Matthew's comment on how they glorified the God of Israel as opposed to their own gods, this is almost certainly mostly Gentile people. This would have been revolutionary in this time for the Jews to minister to the Gentiles. But as we've seen, this isn't the first Gentile healing that we've had. For example, just last week, we had the miracle with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And so the crowds in verse 32 bring one man, a man who is deaf and had a speech impediment. Now, it is almost certain that this man was not born deaf, but that he became deaf somewhat later in life, whether early in childhood or later on. The reason is, scholars reason anyways, it does not say that the man was mute, but that he had a speech impediment. And since there were no methods of teaching deaf people how to talk in those days, as there is now, scholars reason that there are one of two things going on here. One is that this man became deaf at a very young age as he was learning how to talk, and so did not finish learning before he went deaf and left him with an incomplete understanding of how to pronounce words and a very limited vocabulary. So his voice would have been garbled and limited and as to what he could say. The other option is that he had a disease that affected both his ears and his speech, which he got later in life. In this case, he would have heard and spoken clearly in the past, but because of some medical issue, he went deaf and his speech became impaired. Now, there's no particular reason that it is one case over the other, and the scripture does not tell us, so we'll leave it at that. Either way, it would be truly miraculous for this man to ever hear or speak clearly again. It would have been a miracle beyond what any person in that day could have pulled off. Another thing to note is that deaf people in that day were categorized with the insane, the mentally impaired, and were treated as a lower class and unfit to partake in normal social activities, especially in this Gentile environment. Moving on to see what Jesus does here. What does Jesus do? This passage is unique in that it records several actions that Jesus takes that does not seem to be his normal way of operating when he heals someone. Mark records some strange things, but let's look at them and see what's going on. The first thing we see is that Jesus pulls this man aside. He brings him away from the crowds, away from the noise, the clamor, the other people seeking Jesus' attention. He wants to have personal time with this man, one-on-one. For some reason, he takes this one individual and decides to speak to this one man, to have a personal connection with this man. He takes him aside, away from the others, to focus on him. So we see Jesus' care and compassion for this man. The second thing we see is that Jesus takes his fingers and puts them in the man's ears. Now, it sounds strange to us perhaps, but remember, the man is deaf. He communicates in signs and motions. And this is as to say that as Jesus is putting his fingers in the man's ears, it's as if he's saying, I'm going to do something with your ears. The next thing he does is he spits. No one knows exactly why or where, but we may assume that it was on his fingers with which he was about to touch the man's tongue. It seems a little gross, but nevertheless, it's what Mark records, and it is what Jesus does here. So Jesus takes his hand and he touches the man's tongue, again as if to say, I'm going to do something about your speech. Again, communicating personally with this man. The fourth thing that Jesus does is look up to heaven. Again, there's some significance here. Jesus wants this man to know that the power to heal comes not from some kind of man-contrived magic. There were many magicians in that day, especially in Gentile regions, who claimed they could heal various diseases with ridiculous concoctions, including, but not limited to, recipes including the blood of a white rooster to cure blindness. Now, instead of doing any of those things, he looks up to heaven as if to say, the power that is about to fill you comes from on high. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. And then Jesus sighs, takes a deep breath, as if sighing over this man's plight, over his disease. More than that, we can infer that this relates to Jesus' attitude about all of the sickness and hurt and pain in this world. He takes a deep sigh. It is not good. It is not the original creation that he created. He created the world to be good, but now it is marred by sin, by death, by sickness and disease. He takes a deep sigh. And he says, Ephphatha, which is an Aramaic phrase that Mark translates, be opened. And at once we see the result. The man's ears were opened, and he could hear perfectly. As well, whatever it was that prevented him from speaking before, whether disease or that he never learned to speak, it was completely overcome so that he could speak clearly. So what do we learn from this? One of the things we learn is that Jesus can heal however he wants. He's not tied to any one formula. We see him heal in a variety of ways. He can heal from a distance, as with the centurion's servant, or with the Syrophoenician's daughter. He can command, and whatever he commands happens. And sometimes he reaches out and touches the leper, and he's cleansed. And sometimes he takes this long, drawn-out encounter with the individual. He's not tied to any one formula, and each action has significance for us, especially for that man who would have communicated in those terms. And then, after this healing, we come to another one of Jesus' commands, not to tell anyone about the healing. We've seen this command before, but can you imagine having been healed of deafness, and now for the first time in who knows how long, you're able to speak, and now you're not allowed to tell anyone about it? No one can blame this man or anyone else who observed it that they did the exact opposite of what Jesus does here. But why does Jesus do this? Now, as I said, he has commanded people not to tell others about the healings that they've experienced before, but not in this region. In fact, the only other incident like this that happens in the Decapolis, this Gentile region near Israel, we see Jesus specifically request that that person tell everyone what had happened to him. Turn to Mark 5:9. Mark 5:9, that'll tell us that encounter. This is the time that Jesus cast the legion out of the man living in the tombs. When he cast the legion of demons into the herd of pigs and they ran into the sea, this is what Jesus tells to the man there, Mark 5:9-10. And Jesus asked him, that's the wrong verse. 19 and 20. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This man, again, was a Gentile living in a Gentile region in this exact same region that Jesus heals the man here. So why does Jesus tell that man to tell everyone, and he tells this man not to tell anyone? Again, Mark doesn't tell us, so we don't know for sure. But we can pick up on some hints. One reason we can infer is that Jesus did not want to be known throughout the region as merely a miracle worker. He did not want people to merely think of him as a really great magician. He did, however, as it seems, want to prepare their hearts to receive the gospel message when Christians would come preaching the message after his death, resurrection, and ascension. We also see that the people could not help but proclaim what they had seen and experienced. Furthermore, it was not Jesus' intention to have a widespread ministry among the Gentiles. We only see him a few times go into those regions. And while it is remarkable that he did at all, he did not spend much time there. His main focus was on, as he told the Syrophoenician woman, his focus is on Israel, the children of Israel. But these people, they saw these healings, they spread the news, and according to Matthew's account, they glorified the God of Israel, thus partly fulfilling Jeremiah 16, 19 to 21. I'll just read that. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. The nations referred to the Gentile nations in the prophets. And Jeremiah is saying here that the nations will come to God and that they will say, these gods that we're worshiping, they're not gods, but you are the Lord. You are Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who created heaven and earth. And they did not glorify their own gods in this instance, as Matthew says. They did not worship the gods of the Greeks, but they worship the true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the everlasting one. So fulfilling, partially, this passage in Jeremiah, that the nations would come and see that their gods are not gods at all. And here in verse 37, we have what they say to one another. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the focal point of the chapter. This is what Mark wants us to see here. This confession of the people, his purpose is to reveal who Christ is, what he has done, and how he can save the world. And this, he is using this account to say, this is what his actions clearly point towards. They point towards the fact that he does all things well, and even the Gentiles recognized it. But Mark's purposes go even farther than that. We can see that in the word choice he uses. Now, Mark writes in Greek, of course. And the word choice he uses for speech impediment, it's one word in Greek, and it's a very rare word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. There are other more common words used for speech impediment or mute. So why does Mark use this word? Well, there is another place that it is used, not in the New Testament, but in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was the common Bible of the day. It was in the language of the people and of the Greek-speaking world. And this points to Isaiah 35 and verses 5 and 6. This is what Pastor Rory read for us this morning. Mark is specifically trying to draw a connection between this instance and the prophecy in Isaiah. Let's turn back there and read Isaiah 35. And I'll just read verses 5 and 6. Keep in mind, this is written at least 700 years before Christ came. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Mark is specifically calling our attention to this passage. This passage is about the coming of the kingdom of God. And what did Mark preach, or what did Jesus preach in Mark? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what Isaiah is talking about. This is what Isaiah foretold. When the mute would speak, when the deaf would hear, when the blind would see. Mark is showing us that Jesus came to earth and he brought the kingdom of God to earth. And one day this will be fulfilled to the full when Jesus comes in power to bring in his eternal kingdom. This will happen not just in one place at one time during the lifetime of one person, but in all of the earth. There will be no more deafness, there will be no more blindness, there will be no more muteness. Our eyes will see the glory of the King, our ears will hear his praises, our tongues will sing for his glory. Mark's point is nothing less than that Jesus is the Messiah who is bringing and proclaiming the kingdom of God to earth, on the earth. Here he heals the deaf man and the mute man, foreshadowing that everlasting kingdom. Now, the reality is that the people who made this confession, he does all things well, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, they would have had no idea the true significance of what they were saying. But it clearly shows what Jesus' actions prove about who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the coming King. Interestingly, they outright disobeyed his command not to tell anyone. They think of that Jesus is a great guy who does great things. These people show us exactly what we do not want to be. They see Jesus, but they do not obey him. Not that we can be too hard on these people, since they have not been presented with the whole truth yet, and they're only just realizing who Jesus is. Yet they have not yet realized how extraordinary Jesus is. But today, we do know who Jesus is. We know that he is truly God, truly man, that he came and lived a righteous life, a life that we couldn't live. We know that he paid a debt that we couldn't pay on the cross. We know that he rose again, proclaiming victory over sin and death, proving all that he said about himself, vindicating his deity, winning our eternal life. We see that he does all things well, that he created this world to be good, that he won our redemption out of our state of sin and death. If there are any of you here who see Jesus and all of his works, and that he does all things well, and yet do not come fully to him. You see who he is, but you do not put your trust in him. It is not enough to say that you will not be saved. We must repent of our sins before him and place our trust and hope in him. So see also in this passage that he has the power to open the ears of the spiritually deaf. In our natural state, we are deaf to the gospel. We do not hear properly the message that is offered to us. We are deaf to hear the true power and the message of the gospel. We cannot hear clearly because we're marred by sin, the sin that is within us. And perhaps in all your life, you have never understood the gospel, or you have never cared to listen, or you have heard it so many times that you are now deaf to its message. But today you hear the voice of the Savior. Come. You hear the message of the gospel cut to your heart for the first time. Christ has opened your ears to hear his bidding. Do not ignore it, but come, come and be cleansed of your sin. Come and be healed of the disease of sin. Come and be mended by the one who binds up the brokenhearted. Come and surrender your arms. Come and be forgiven. Come and receive new and eternal life. There is no sin too great for him to forgive. There is no life he cannot make new. His mercy has opened your ears to the gospel. And then he will loose your tongue to sing his praises. Perhaps your tongue has been used to blaspheme his name. But Christ can loose it to bring glory and honor and praise to his name for his glory and for your everlasting joy. Remember the end of that passage in Isaiah 35. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now for you who are believers, who have unbelieving friends or family members, and all of your sharing of the gospel seems to fall on deaf ears, take comfort in this, that Christ can unstop the ears of the deaf. Do not give up praying for them, and pray that their ears might be opened. Do not give up sharing the gospel with them. You do not know when Christ may open their ears and hear the good news of eternal life and peace with God. Do not give up. Their ears may yet be unstopped by the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not give up praying for them. We do not know when Christ will show his grace. And finally, take comfort that our Savior indeed does all things well. He is the only one who has ever truly done all things well. He lived a perfect and sinless life. This is an absolute contrast to us. We do not do all things well. In our hearts, they're full of sin. And we are regarded lifeless, dead in sin. Ever since our first ancestor Adam so scandalously sinned in the garden and lifted his heel against the almighty and righteous God, all of his descendants, that is, all of us, bear the guilt and stain of sin as lawbreakers. Our hearts are totally bent away from God. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We do not seek after God. We spurn the one who has created us, and we rebel against him and his law. But Christ has done all things well. He is our only hope of commending ourselves to God. Without him, we remain under God's wrath, destined for hell. And even more than that, we remain deaf to the call of the gospel until in his grace, the Holy Spirit comes and opens our ears to hear. We have no hope apart from Christ, who does all things well. We need him to open our ears. We need him to cleanse us of our sins. But he does all things well. He does open our ears. And if he has opened your ears, you can sing his praises today because of that. Because Jesus lived righteously, that we might in him have his righteousness charged to our account. In this he does well. He is fully successful in redemption. His blood perfectly bought the souls of the redeemed and paid the penalty for our sins. There is not a sin in any of his children that he did not pay for. If you are one of his own, it was finished on the cross, and it was finished well, because he does all things well. You are holy and without blame before him. From the moment you repented of your sins and gave over your life to him in faith. And then we are truly able to sing his praises, world without end, for the glory and the joy that he gives us in immeasurable amounts. Neither eye has seen nor ear has heard what God has in store for the ones who love him. He has promised his children a place in the new Jerusalem where there is pleasure and joy forevermore. Again, think of that last phrase in Isaiah 35. I'll just read it one more time. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We are promised eternal joy if only we will put our trust and our hope in Christ. If you have done this already, then let us rejoice that he, in his grace, has opened our ears, that he has overcome the sin in our hearts, and that he has loosened our tongue to sing his praises. So let us sing his praises today. Sing praises to our God, the King, the Almighty, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are overcome by your goodness. We see your grace in our lives as you open our deaf ears, as you loosen our poisonous, mute tongue. We cannot hear you. We cannot sing your praises without your work in our lives. We cannot stand before you in righteousness without your blood covering us, without your righteousness on us. So we thank you and we praise you that you have shown us such grace and mercy, that you have redeemed us, and that we can sing with everlasting joy in the new and eternal Jerusalem. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will come up to Jerusalem singing your praises forever and ever in the joy that you give in knowing you, our Lord, our Master, our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Friend. In Jesus' name we pray, and for your glory, amen.